Blog Talk Radio.
Folks, and welcome to the program once again. This is your host, Andy Young, coming to you from the Potter's House, bringing you the Potter's House Tuesday night Bible study. We are working our way methodically, but assuredly through the book of Acts. We've been at this for, going on 2 years now. We're up to lesson 54 tonight. We are just over halfway through the book of Acts. We're in chapter 20 right now. There are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and it's been a real privilege getting to do this study. I learn a lot myself as I'm preparing each one of these lessons, and just the preparation and the teaching of this lesson has been a real blessing to my heart as well. And I hope that it is to you as well. We had a week off last week. Of course, those were for personal reasons on my own part. We had a birthday to celebrate last Tuesday night. My oldest daughter turned 12 last Tuesday. And so we had some family in for that. And just with everything going on, life gets in the way sometimes. And so we have to just kind of prioritize things as far as what things are more important in each one of our lives. So that's why we weren't there. That's why we weren't here last week, but we're back now tonight, ready to pick up where we left off. If you've got your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 20. And while you're turning there, if you'd like to be a part of the program tonight, the phone number is area code 347-855-8317. That's area code 347-855-8317. You can also use your Skype account. If you have an account with Skype, you will notice that there on the program screen, there is a button for you to click on that says Skype. Go ahead and click on that button. It is free for you to connect to the program using your Skype account. And you can call in and talk to us anytime during the show or at the end of the show. We'll be taking questions and comments. We'll set aside some time for that. If you'd like to send us an email, you may email us at mail@ttanc.com, mail@ttank.com, or you can also make comments right there on the program screen itself. Just scroll down to the bottom of the screen a little way. You'll find a place there for you to enter comments or ask questions pertaining to this lesson or any of the lessons here on our ACT series, or even any of the other programs that you can find here on Blog Talk Radio on our False Reformation channel here with the Potter's House and Paul's Passing Thoughts. Again, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Let's just take a minute to review where we've been. We are coming to the end of the third missionary journey. And as we get into Acts chapter 20, Paul has left Ephesus and the great uproar that has taken place there, with all the silversmiths creating their shrines for their goddess Diana. And Paul has left Ephesus, and he's continuing on his way. He goes back up through the province of Macedonia, working his way through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, going down into the province of Achaia, working his way down through Athens in Greece, and down into Achaia, where you've got Corinth and Cenchrea. And from there, Paul wants to then return to Jerusalem. He wants to return to Syria. Of course, the province of Syria, north of Israel, is where the city of Antioch is located. That is where Paul's starting point was from. That was kind of his base of operations whenever, on each one of these missionary journeys that he departed. He left from Antioch, and he would necessarily return to Antioch through Syria. But he learns that the Jews are lying in wait for him there in Syria. And so rather than go directly back, he backtracks his way back through Achaia and back through Macedonia, strengthening the disciples all along the way. We have this expression, strengthening the disciples, reaffirming them, causing them to be more firm in their faith, being an encouragement to them. And so from Macedonia, he then gets on a boat, goes back across the Aegean Sea and over to Asia Minor, to the coastal city of Troas. And in our last lesson, we had this account of Paul preaching to this assembly in this upper room where these disciples were meeting for fellowship. Paul is teaching, going on through the night, and everyone there is enraptured by his teaching. And he goes on teaching long into the night, well past midnight. And here are these disciples listening to Paul teach, and this young man named Eutychus happens to be sitting in the window on the third floor, and he falls asleep, and falls out the window. And of course, he is brought back into the house. He is dead as a result of his fall. Paul brings him back to life, restores him to life, gives him something to eat, ministers to him there in the lower part of that house until the early morning hours. And then he leaves the house to continue on the rest of his journey. And that's where we left off. That brings us to our text tonight. In Acts chapter 20, we have Paul making a very lengthy speech beginning in verse 13 of chapter 20. And this speech is recorded all the way, it goes all the way to the end of the chapter, to verse 38. And this is a long block of text. And we're going to get through as much as we can tonight. We'll start working our way through it and see how far we get. Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 38. And what we have here in this section of the narrative, and the way I want to look at this, really what you have here is a very intimate look into the heart of Paul. By the time we get to the end of this speech, you are going to see a man with a very tender heart. This is a very emotional time for Paul. And every time I read this particular section in Acts chapter 20, I cannot help but be affected emotionally myself. So we pick up where we left off last time, beginning in verse 13, and Paul is making ready to leave Troas. And again, I point out that Luke is writing here. That is nothing new. We know that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And he is apparently with Paul and his company on this trip. Because all of a sudden, we noticed this a couple lessons ago, that all of a sudden Luke is now writing from the first person perspective. You'll notice the continued use of the word we here in this part of the narrative. So go ahead and follow along with me as I read. Again, I'm reading from the King James Version. That's just my personal preference. Follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 13. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Athos. there intending to take in, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. Okay, so back up a second here. Do you see what's happening? From Troas, Luke and Timothy and all these, we had this whole list of people that were with them. There was about 6 or 7 individuals that were named, and we looked at them a little bit last week. They all get into the ship, and they get into a ship and sail away from Troas, but Paul goes by foot, and he's walking down the coast, and probably he wants to hit as many of these assemblies of believers as he can on his way back. So he's going on foot. Timothy and Luke and everybody else are on this ship, and they're going to rendezvous at Assos. So they pick him up at Assos, and then they sail on to Mytilene. Okay, verse 15. We sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, sail past Ephesus. For Paul had determined to sail past Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Okay. So what we see here, is Paul trying to get back to Jerusalem now as expeditiously as he can to observe Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost again? The word Pentecost simply means 50. The last time we saw this word was all the way back in Acts chapter 2. And the day of Pentecost is the culmination of this Jewish observance known as the Festival of Weeks. And you can go all the way back to the book of Leviticus, and you can study this more in detail. I'm not going to get into this in detail again. But the Jews observed a period of 7 weeks, which would be 49 days, from the time of Passover, during which time they would keep track of the first fruits of their harvest. And when they gathered in the first fruits of their harvest, they would then bring those first fruits as an offering to the Lord. And they would present that before the priest in the temple on the day of Pentecost, as an observance of this culmination of this Festival of Weeks. This was a pilgrimage festival. In other words, devout Jews would travel from far and wide, bringing their offering of first fruits to the temple in Jerusalem to present them to the priest on Pentecost. And so this is the purpose that Paul is trying to get back to Jerusalem for. He wants to observe this feast of first fruits, the culmination of the Festival of First Fruits in Jerusalem, and most likely he's going to bring an offering as well to the temple. So he wants to get there as quickly as he can. Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, is inland. Okay, it's on a river, so it is accessible by water, but it is still several miles inland. So you can't get there very easily from the coast. And Paul doesn't want to waste time having to go inland. So he's working his way down the coast on the ship now. Now remember, he spent a lot of time in Ephesus. We saw that in the second missionary journey and even in the first part of the third missionary journey. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus. He had a lot invested there. And so he doesn't want to make a stop there, because it's going to delay him getting back to Jerusalem on time. But he doesn't just want to bypass them either. You know, he cares deeply for these people. So he's kind of almost sensed that he's in a fix here. He wants to see these dear people, but at the same time, he's trying to get back to Jerusalem as quickly as he can. So instead, he sends word, and he has various individuals from Ephesus come to him. And that's what we see happening here beginning in verse 17. Let's take a look. And from Miletus, he He's sent to Ephesus, okay? He sends word, sends a letter. He's sent to Ephesus and calls the elders of the assembly. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Look at this phrase with me. Elders of the assembly. Now here again, in your English Bibles, you probably have this word translated church. But this is the same word, ecclesia. The same word used in chapter 19. And we spent a great deal of time looking at this two lessons ago. This word in chapter 19 that is translated assembly. So let's be consistent throughout Scripture. I would suggest that in your own Bibles, wherever you see the word church, I would suggest that you obliterate that word and replace it with the word assembly. Or even congregation would be acceptable. One of the two. Congregation or assembly. Same thing. I also want to point out here that the word ecclesia is singular and not plural. And I think this is telling. We know that there were many assemblies. Okay? And you even see this alluded to in verse 20 when Paul talks about going from house to house. But the fact that assembly is singular reinforces this idea of there being one body. One body, the body of Christ. Individual members, but one body. Both Jews and Gentiles being baptized into one body. One assembly. And even using the word assembly puts an implied focus on the people, the individual members who make up the body, and not on some organization or institution. I came across another article somebody posted on Facebook the other day, and basically, the author of this article, and I see these all the time, The author of this article made the same observation that I've been making lately about, you see all these blog articles lately. I see at least one a week. All these blog articles, they're either written by, it's things like sites like Gospel Coalition and Legionnaire, or however you pronounce it, Ligonier. John Pipe, Desiring God, all these websites like that, and blog writers, these pastors that write these blogs, they're all writing these articles that are lamenting the number of millennials that are leaving the church. And now I bring this up not to discuss the merits of these authors' conclusions, because they all come to the wrong conclusion. But I want to call attention to one particular comment. One of the guys who commented on the person who posted this article on Facebook, he made this comment pertaining to, he said, listen to this. He says, the church is the only organization where the people it was meant for aren't there yet. Let me read that again. Let that sink in a minute. This is someone who commented on the person's Facebook post pertaining to this article. And this person commented, the church, let me listen carefully, the church is the only organization where the people it was meant for aren't there yet. Now stop for a minute, okay, let this sink in. Stop for a minute and consider all that is wrapped up in that statement. What is this person saying? You see, what? Look in that comment. What you have here is this dichotomy of church and people. Okay? You've got a separate reference made between church and people. Completely missing is the understanding that the church, the ecclesia, is the people. It's the body of Christ. And in just 16 words, this person has managed to encapsulate this entire ideology concerning the modern understanding of church, okay, its organization, its institutionalism, its authority, apart from the people. Okay? You've got this dichotomy where you've separated church and people. Okay? Folks, the church is nothing without the people. Okay? Without people, there is no ecclesia. You got it? The word ecclesia means assembly. It is the people. This is not some abstract concept. Okay, the church is not some abstract concept that exists apart from the people. And it's not some concept that gives relevance to the people. Okay? The people are what matters. Without the church, or excuse me, without people, you don't have a church. Okay? I can't seem to say this enough because it is such an important concept to understand. We have it so ingrained in our thinking, we've been conditioned to automatically think that church is a place to go. And it takes a great amount of effort on our parts to deprogram ourselves from that brainwashing. So this needs to be pointed out again and again. And one way to help us deprogram ourselves is to just remove the word church from our lexicon and our vocabulary altogether and replace it with the word assembly. You know, can we do that? You know, if we do that, when the time comes and we do end up using the word church, I mean, we're not going to eliminate it. We're not going to eliminate it completely because I do think it's appropriate to use it when we're referring to the church as an institution, this monster that's been created, okay? Do use it. It's going to have the meaning that that word was originally intended to convey, okay? When you say church, you ought to have this idea of this monstrous system of authority and control. That's what church is. Okay, that is not the ecclesia of Christ. That is not the body of Christ. And this is exactly what we see happening in the book of Revelation. You see the ultimate display of the merging of faith and force coming into play at the end of history. You want to really understand what this institutional concept of church is all about? Just take a look at the time of the Great Tribulation. And I will go out on a limb here and be so bold as to say this, that the church as we know it now, and even what it was from at its inception, and I'm talking about not first century, but when it became this monstrous system of authority and control, you know, second, third or fourth century, thereabouts. Okay? But nothing more than a vehicle for Satan himself to wreak havoc on this world and among those who would be God's children. Because that's what it ultimately ends up becoming, folks. This is not the assembly that Christ spoke of. And this is not the assembly that as we see it in the first century New Testament. This is a work of the enemy. Okay? So let's get getting back to our first paragraph in this text. Go ahead and obliterate that word church in your Bibles and replace it with assembly or congregation, okay? Whichever you prefer. Yeah, I'm fine with either one of them. To my way of thinking, they're both acceptable. I just like using assembly just to be consistent throughout Scripture. All right. So Paul sends for these elders. This word elder here is the word presbyteros. Got that? Presbyteros. Can you say that with me? Presbyteros. Okay? It comes from the root word presbus. And the word presbus means elderly. Okay? Pretty straightforward. Elderly. The reference of elderly here being an older person or a mature person. Okay? Not some old fogey, okay? Not trying to be derogatory here, okay? But a mature person, someone with experience, okay? Think of the opposite of an elder in this sense, someone with experience. The opposite would be a novice, okay? A neophyte, all right? Now that might beg the question, and this is something to think about, where did they find ones mature enough in faith to be an elder if they all became believers around the same time? Okay, we're only talking about a matter of maybe 4 or 5 years here, 5 years at the most. Okay, 2 years on the conservative side. Okay, but in that short period of time, you had enough spiritual growth taking place among those believers that they could find ones who were respected enough to become elders. Okay? I think it's obvious that in just about every culture, we see this tendency of honor being given to those who are older. Okay? Those who are older and or more mature, they have this perception of being more wise, more experienced. You know, we see this expressed in the book of Proverbs. You read Proverbs and you always see wisdom going hand in hand with old age, with those who are elderly, the gray hair, the white hair, the white-headed person, okay, and his wisdom, okay? And so as a general rule, the elderly are more revered for their wisdom and their experience. And so by extension, then, you have these men known as elders to whom the other believers would look up to and respect. Now, notice I didn't say authority. I did not say authority. I'm being very deliberate here. There is a difference between someone commanding respect and someone commanding authority. Okay, let me repeat that. There is a difference between someone commanding respect and someone commanding authority. Elders in churches today will point to Hebrews 13. Is it verse 17? And you've heard Paul bring this up before, and you've read it on his blog, of this notion about obeying your elders. But the word there is pytho. It's better interpreted persuade. Okay, be persuaded by your elders. Now let me ask you this. Aren't you going to be more likely to be persuaded by someone to whom you look up and respect? Aren't you going to be more likely to be persuaded by someone you look up to and respect? And I'm a fan. I'm a fan of historical fiction. I read a lot of historical fiction, particularly military fiction. And one theme that I see over and over again, some of the best authors write, you know, the best author will write about what he knows. And some of my favorite authors write about things that they have personally experienced in their own lives. And so a lot of these guys that write military fiction, you can tell they're writing about characters. Their characters are an amalgam of people that they have actually served with in their own military experience. And so this theme that you see over and over again is that the best officers, the best commanders, the best leaders are those who have the respect of those under their command. And again, I use this as an example because I don't want to imply authority here. All right? So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I want you to see that wrapped up in this little, I'll say the word title for lack of a better word, this title of elder, okay, presbyteros, comes this idea of one who is honored and respected for his wisdom and maturity. Okay? Now, I'm not going to get into this a whole discourse here on elders and such. I've actually written a couple of articles on elders. And you can go look those up on Paul's Passing Thoughts. Go to his blog, and you can do a search on elder, and you can read what I've written there. I go into this topic at length, and so I don't want to take the time to rehash all that here. But you have these elders who most likely would have hosted the various Ephesian assemblies in their homes. Okay, put away this notion. Put away this notion that all the believers in Ephesus met together en masse in one large purpose building. Okay? They didn't. Okay? You didn't have every single believer all meeting together in one purpose building in this one large group, and that was the church, that was called the church at Ephesus. Okay? No, that's not how it was. The church at Ephesus comprised numerous small groups of believers meeting together for fellowship daily. And those believers would gather most likely at the home of one who would be an elder for that fellowship. You see that? This is why Paul instructs Timothy that one of the requirements of an elder is hospitality. Because he's going to have people coming to his home, and he needs to be a good host. Now, I keep getting off on rabbit trails here, and I really want to get back to this text because I have a lot I want to cover tonight, and I don't know if I'm going to get through it all. So, you have some idea. You have some idea now about who elders are, okay? So, Paul sends for them to come to Miletus, so that he can give them some final instructions. And so he begins here in his first paragraph of his speech to summarize his ministry there in Ephesus. Let's break this down. He starts out with saying, "Ye know." I don't have to remind you. You know this to be true. But let me remind you anyway. You know this. Okay? This sets the premise for what he says in the next paragraph and in the rest of this speech, this discourse that he makes here. Paul is very logical in all his speeches. He's very methodical. And I think a perfect example of this is the book of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans. You can just, it just reads like a roadmap. From one step to the next, he lays out, he builds, he starts with one premise and he goes to the next and he builds one argument after the other, after the other, after the other, and comes to his conclusion. Okay, you can follow Paul's logic here. And this is, and I, that must be his, there must be the lawyer in him, I guess. And that's just the way his mind works. But he's very logical, he's very methodical. He's making a case, and like any good lawyer, he begins by reminding everyone about those things that have already been established. Okay? These are the premises. Okay? These are the assumptions, the opening statements. Okay? So what you have here in this first paragraph is the premise of his argument. You know this. These are the givens. Okay? What do ye know? What do ye know? You know what my manner has been with you. Okay? I have been with you. What has my manner been? I have been with you serving the Lord. Okay? Serving the Lord. And then he lists some of the ways that he served the Lord. Okay? There's three of them here. He has been with them. Excuse me a second. He's been with them serving the Lord, first of all, with humility of mind. Serving the Lord with humility of mind. Now, this phrase, humility of mind, is actually one word in the Greek. And it's a big, long, compound word. It's pronounced tapinophrosune. Tapinophrosune. It's a compound word. It's made up of the word tapinos, which means depressed, like a depressant, okay, like a drug. Okay, alcohol is considered a depressant. What does it do? It slows down. Okay? All right. It calms down. All right. It quiets down. All right. Okay. That's the idea. That's what I mean here when I say depressed. Okay. Tapinos, depressed. Okay. And the other part of this compound word is the word phren. Phren. P-H-R-E-N. Phren. Phren, this Greek word phren, is usually associated with the mind. But it goes deeper than that. Okay? And you can look up several other instances in the New Testament where this word phren is used as a compound with other prefixes to kind of get an idea here of its meaning. But specifically, the word phren is a reference to the midriff. Okay, the lower part of your torso. Got that? Now wait a second. You said what's that have to do with the mind? You're talking about the torso, the lower part of your torso. Okay. The center, think of the center of the person. If you look at a person, the very center of them is found in the middle, their lower part of their torso. Okay, that's the phren. Okay, this was generally thought of as where a person's emotions resided. You with me here? Okay, the Old Testament used a word for this. You could read through the Old Testament, you might see the word reins used, R-E-I-N-S, reins. Okay, we get the word renal from this. That's a reference to the kidneys. Okay, same general area of the body, this lower part of the torso, the kidney. But it's a reference to the center of emotions. If in today's vernacular, you know, if we want to talk about having deep emotions, we talk about the heart, right? What do you say to someone? What do you say to your sweetheart? You say, oh, sweetie, I love you with all my, heart. Okay, make that reference to the center of your emotions. Your heart is the center of your emotions. I love you with all my heart. Okay, if we were living in Old Testament times, you could say, I love you with all my kidneys. Okay, same idea. Okay, the center of the emotion. In the Greek, this word phren, referring to the midriff, Maybe referring to your lower internal organs. You might say, I love you with all my guts. All right, you get the idea. Okay, so this center part of the person where you have the seat of emotions. You know, we've got the English word frenetic. Okay, you get that from the Greek root phren, frenetic. Okay, if someone is acting frenetic, they're what? They're out of control emotionally, right? Okay. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, this is one who is depressed in the seat of their emotions. Okay? Subdued emotionally. Okay? Relaxed emotionally. So this is more than just humility here. Okay, this is someone who does not get riled up when conflict arises. Paul is saying, I was with you with humility of the mind. I was with you subdued emotionally. Okay, we could go back and review all of Paul's encounters in all the different cities he visited. When he encountered conflict, he was not one to get riled up emotionally. He was very calm and reasonable. When he disputed and debated with the Jews and the philosophers, his reasoning was calm, methodical. He did not get angry or hot-headed. You know, so think about that when you see this phrase, humility of the mind. This is a reference to being subdued in the emotion. And I think that's a very instructive to us as well. I think when we encounter various individuals and we get into discussions with people, to remember to be subdued emotionally. Don't get all riled up. Think rationally, logically. Okay? Be subdued in your emotions. Don't let them get you all riled up. But be calm and confident in what you're saying, in your actions, and be rational and reasonable. Okay. All right. The second way that Paul was with them, what his manner was with these Ephesians, he was with them serving the Lord with humility of mind, or this being subdued in the emotions. And the second way, he was serving the Lord with many tears. Now, that's not to say that Paul didn't have emotions, okay? All right? We talked about him being subdued in the emotions. That doesn't mean he didn't have emotions. Because look at the very next thing he says, with many tears. Obviously, he was emotional. Okay? He shed tears. He wept. Why did he weep? Did he weep for his people, his fellow Jews? Did he weep for those people who rejected the things he was trying to teach them about Jesus? Don't you think that weighed heavy on his heart? Would it be unrealistic to expect him to shed tears over the Jews? You know, even when he would shake his clothes at the doorstep to their synagogue and said, my hands are clean, your blood is upon you, I'm going to the Gentiles. You know, would it be unrealistic to expect him to shed tears over them later? Okay. Here he is trying to evangelize, to bring the gospel to the Jews, his people, God's people, God's children, serving the Lord, and they reject him. This is a very real human side of Paul. We see his genuineness here. Third way that Paul was serving the Lord was with many temptations. Now, this word temptations here is a poor word to use. Maybe in the Old English, back in 1611, when the King James was written, the usage was very closer in its correct meaning, but in today's modern usage, it's not very accurate. The word here is pirasmos, pyrasmos, and it means a putting to proof. A putting to proof. A test or a trial. Okay? Testing the strength of an object or material. It has this idea of putting something under stress to find its breaking point. All right? Like stretching a spring. If you've got a manufacturer who makes springs, and you've got the production line, and they're pumping out thousands and thousands of springs every hour, and every once in a while, the quality assurance guy will come by, and he'll take one out of the line, and he'll take it over to device and test it, and he'll put it on there, and they'll stretch it, and 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 put and check the dial, and they'll stretch it until that thing snaps, and then they'll record what the breaking point was. And they'll mark that down and see if it meets their tolerances. Okay? And if it does, then they know they can be pretty confident that all those other springs in that line are going to be good as well. Okay? Finding its breaking point. Testing it. All right? The Boeing company just outside of Seattle. I don't know if you've ever seen their assembly facility over there for Boeing. But, of course, you know, Boeing makes it, they're known for the 747, and they have a particular section on their facility where they test the wings of the plane. And they'll take a wing, and they'll put it in this machine. And they'll fasten it at one end, and then there'll be another hydraulic post that will push up on this wing, and it will bend this wing to see how much it will flex. And it'll just push it and push it and push it and push it and push it up and up and up and up to see how much flex is in this wing. And they'll eventually push it to the point where all of a sudden there'll just be this big, loud explosion and the wing will finally snap. But they do that to see how much stress that wing can handle on that plane. Okay? Right? So, in certain cases, this kind of testing actually strengthens a material. Think of like raw iron. You know, you take iron ore and they take it to a refinery and they smelt it and they separate the iron from the ore and you have pure iron. Now, pure iron by itself, when I say pure iron, I just mean raw iron with no other, nothing having been done to it, just plain regular iron. Raw iron is not a very strong metal. It's very brittle. It's a very weak metal. Raw iron as it is really only good for things like cooking, cookware, handrails. It's not good for much of anything else. But when you take raw iron, you put it in a furnace, and you add some heat to it, something happens to that iron. The molecules in the metal start to align themselves, and another element starts to become incorporated into the iron. Carbon deposits start to form inside the iron. And at a certain temperature and after a certain amount of time, when you get a certain percentage of carbon incorporated into that iron, the iron becomes something else. It becomes steel. And steel is a very strong metal. It's very lightweight, and it has a lot of strength. And it will also hold a sharp edge. So steel is great for things like swords and daggers and spears, okay? But you don't get steel unless the iron is put under stress and it's strengthened by being put under stress. When you're making a sword, this blacksmith will hammer that piece of iron and as he's turning it into steel. Hammering it actually helps align the molecules and the grain of the metal makes it even stronger. There's even a process called tempering. Sound familiar? Temptations, tempering. Okay? Tempering makes steel stronger. Okay? So you will notice then that Paul says many trials, many testing befell him by the Jews lying in wait for him. When you think of all the occasions that we've studied where the Jews have tried to have Paul silenced or killed, Paul says that these were tests. These were putting him to the proof. Kerasmos. The purpose of these was to put him to the proof. These were events that God used to show Paul how strong he was. And to coin a phrase, which I think is appropriate here, to steal his resolve. Okay? Kind of a little pun there. All right? We were talking about steal. Okay? All right? To make him stronger. James writes a very similar sentiment in his epistle. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he writes this: My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Same word, pirasmos. This is the same word. Trials and tests, putting to proof. Knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith, worketh or produces patience. Or endurance. But let patience or endurance have her perfect, that word there means mature, completed, finished. Let patience have her completed work, so that you may be perfect, so that you may be mature, completed, furnished, and entire. Wanting nothing, okay? Lacking nothing. Very similar sentiment. And so Paul correctly recognizes here that the purpose of these trials that he went through with the Jews, it was to make him stronger. It was to make him more mature, helping him to endure those things that he knew lay ahead of him. And he even alludes to this a little bit later. And we're not going to get into that in this lesson. That'll probably be for next week, because I notice we're getting short on time here. But please notice, if you will, the colon at the end of verse 19. At the end of verse 19, following that, in verse 20, we have this subordinate clause to the main thought. Excuse me again. You've got a parenthetical thought here that is subordinate to the main thought, and that's going to give us some additional supporting information about his manner before the Ephesians. Why did he do what he did? Okay. You know what my manner was, how I served the Lord. Why did I do it? Why did I behave a certain way? You know, why did I go through all the trials? You know, and so he comes to verse 20 in this subordinate parenthetical thought. He gets into a little detail here. He says that despite all the trials he went through, he kept back nothing that was profitable unto the Ephesians. I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. The word there for profitable in the Greek literally means an advantage to you. He kept back nothing that would be to your advantage. What was to their advantage? What was it that was to their advantage? He tells us those things that he declared and taught. Notice there's two different words there. Not only did he declare things to them, making emphatic statements of truth, but he taught them. And this implies going further than just saying, I'm telling you this, now you just need to accept it because I'm the Apostle Paul. No, he taught them. The word there is the word that we get the word doctrine from. He taught them. Okay? Methodical teaching. This involves apologetics, reasoning, teaching the Old Testament scriptures. We have it's a full-orbed treatise, and laying it out so that they would learn and understand and get this, be equipped. It was to their advantage to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. Get that? Equipped to do the work of the ministry. This was profitable for them. This was to their advantage so that they could do the work that was given to them by Jesus Christ to go out and make disciples, make learners. Okay? Not just dictating to them, not just declaring to them and saying, you believe, you will believe this because I'm the Apostle Paul. There was teaching involved and persuading. And how did Paul do that? How did he do that? Publicly. Out in the square, in the marketplace, in the theater at Ephesus, in the school of Tyrannus, in public places. But also from house to house. See that? Where the believers were assembled for fellowship. He went to all the various assemblies. Wouldn't it be great, Paul, if we could have at our tank conference this August somehow have the Apostle Paul come in and teach us. What a fantastic treat that would be. I, you know, just think about that for a second. I know it's not possible, but I mean, I wish there was some way we could make that happen. But what that must have been like to have Paul come to your assembly, to your house, and teach that fellowship, that group of believers gathered there. What a wonderful time of fellowship that would have been. That must have been. Anyway, I'm digressing here. But in each city where Paul went, the message to both Jews and Greeks was the same. Please look at this phrase. Repentance, we have this phrase, repentance towards God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Please notice, these are not two distinct messages. These are actually two parts of the same message. Okay? It's one message. The word "and" there is the Greek word kai. It can be used as a conjunction like we're used to using the word "and" in our own English language, but it's a connecting word. Okay? It's connecting two ideas together. It's joining them. It's showing the similarity between the two. Okay? Repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus are two parts of the same message. Why is that? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. The Jews rejected that. The Jews rejected Christ. They rejected Jesus as Christ. The entire Gospel of John is a treatise on this very fact. The Jews said that they believed God. But Jesus said, God is not your father. Talking to these Jewish religious leaders, he said, God's not your father. You say Abraham's your father. Abraham's not your father. God's not your father. If God was your father, you would believe me because I came from him. That was his message to the Jews. That you see that theme carried throughout the whole Gospel of John. Okay, this idea that the Jews, because the Jews rejected Christ, because they rejected Jesus, they were rejecting God himself. They said God was their father, but if God was their father, they would have accepted Jesus. And so the message that Paul is preaching here is that you must repent. You must change your mind about Jesus. Turn from your unbelief to belief in Christ. You cannot have repentance towards God without faith in Christ. Do you see how those two ideas go together? Let me say that again. You cannot have repentance towards God without faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, these are not two separate messages. It is the same message. And so as I said at the beginning, Paul is reminding these Ephesian elders of these things. This is the premise for the remainder of his speech. He's laying out his thoughts. He's laying out his thoughts in this very methodical, logical progression. This is just the introduction. And unfortunately, we're only going to have time to get through the introduction tonight because we're running short on time. And I want to leave time to take some calls. So at this time, if anyone listening, if you want to be a part of the show and you want to start calling in now, the phone number, if you'd like to be a part of the program, is area code 347-855-8317. You can join the program using your Skype account by clicking on the Skype button there that you see on the program screen. You can email us at mail@ttank.com. That's mail@ttank.com. So go ahead. I'm just got a few more thoughts I want to wrap up with here, and then we'll open the program up to some comments and some questions. But let's wrap things up here by looking quickly at this next paragraph, and I'll make a few observations. Verse 22. And now, Paul is still speaking here. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, bonds and afflictions abide me. You see this here? Why Paul made the reference earlier to trials and testings by the Jews? Okay. I think he had some notion that whatever lay ahead of him was going to be an even more difficult task than he had yet encountered. And so all of this was merely to strengthen him for what lay ahead. He recognized that. And so he goes on in verse 24, but none of these things move me. None of these things move me. None of that affects me. That's not going to make me change my mind. I'm not going to do anything different. My mind's made up. I'm going to Jerusalem. I know what the Spirit says is waiting for me. It doesn't affect me. I've gone through all these trials and testings. God has proved me that I'm up to the task. Okay? My mind is made up. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. The word course there is the word reference that makes a reference to running a race. It implies a career path, but literally it's a reference to running a race. The race that I have to run, Paul says in Philippians, the race that is set before me. Okay? All right? What is his race? What is Paul's race? Look at the next phrase. The ministry, that word ministry there is the word diakonia. We get the word deacon from that. You could actually, if you want to write there in the margin, write the word deaconship. Okay. Paul's course. What was Paul's course? His deaconship. His area of ministry that was his, which he received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Go all the way back to Acts 9. On the road to Damascus. Okay. And Paul is, he's on his way to put Christians, to put believers into prison. And he meets the living Lord Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus. And he gets his deaconship at that point. He is converted. He is saved. He believes in Lord Jesus Christ. He is saved. And he receives his deaconship to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What is the gospel? What is that good news? What is this grace of God that Paul is referring to here at the end of this verse? And that might actually be a good question to lead up into our discussion time. I see we have a caller on hold here. I don't recognize the number. I don't know if it's Paul calling in or not. It might be another listener calling in. So why don't we go ahead and take this call here. In the meantime, again, the phone number, if you'd like to be a part of the program, is 347-855-8317. And hello, we've got a caller on the air now. Hi, you're on the air. Who is this?
This is Paul calling on Skype.
Okay, great. Now, that's why I didn't recognize the number. Okay.
Yeah. All righty. Well, I don't have much to add to the lesson tonight. Whether that's because it's the end of a long day or what, but pretty thorough. I really thorough enough to where I really can't come up with anything to add.
I must have done something really well here if I've left you speechless.
Yeah, see, there you go. So, some interesting word study there, and learned some good things, in regard to elders and whatnot. And, Susan and I enjoyed the lesson. Unfortunately, I guess, thorough enough to where I can't come up with anything to add.
How about Susan? Does Susan have anything she'd like to comment on?
Well, she temporarily left the room. I don't know whether to go to the bathroom or what, so we'll have to wait till she sneaks back in. Next time, I will say this. I will mention that the person who transcribes for our ministry has agreed to take on the transcribing of all of these lessons. So we are going to put all of these lessons in a... Yeah, we're going to put all of these lessons in a workbook, okay? And, one of the really better... I've been around a while, since 83. One of the better acts, works on acts I've ever been a part of or sat under. So we appreciate your hard work. Keep it up. We're going
to... Thank you. That's, That's kind of you to say that. I appreciate that.
Yeah, we're. I can't wait. It's. I talked with our girl, who is overseas, does our transcribing, overseas, and of course, you know, that's no problems in the days of internet. So she's agreed to take on the project. So we've scoped it out for about 6 months, okay, and for a couple reasons, and so by the time you know, by the time you get to the 28th chapter, she probably won't be far behind you in the transcribing. So,
okay.
I really look forward to having all of these lessons in a workbook form with all of the diagrams and the pictures. We're not going to transcribe the discussion afterwards, only the lecture itself.
Sure.
And so I've since I don't have anything else to talk about, I figured I'd throw that in.
Okay. Anything unrelated to the lesson tonight that you want to comment on? You just kind of want to. You mentioned hearing some emails to me back and forthly that you've been pretty busy with some other projects going on. Anything you want to talk about there?
Well, you know, the ministry's growing. You know, just don't know what I would do without everybody that's involved in the ministry. Of course, I want to put a plug in for the Oligarchy white paper. And Sean, who is an author, one of the authors now on the blog and has his own blog, the Oligarchy white paper, which kind of focuses on, you know, the financial and you know, political angle of, you know, our areas of research. And so what is that? Churcholigarchy.com. And so, you know, I've got some things to help him out with network mapping there. And, you know, just swamped, just buried with everything that's going on. And, but, you know, thankful that we've got a lot going.
Okay.
Sounds and then, good. Of course, Friday, we continue in our in-depth look of the Heidelberg Disputation, starting in Thesis 3, the first lesson last week. Went pretty good. We got through the introduction in the first two theses, and you know, we start on the third thesis next week, and I'm not sure at this point how many theses we're going to get through, but I mean, that document just speaks so clearly, so amazing how that document speaks to what's being taught today in the church. Practically verbatim, and it's just amazing.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, I noted last week that the reason that document doesn't get much play in Reformed circles, even though we got to keep in mind, I mean, think about this, that was the first doctrinal document of the Reformation.
Uh-huh.
That was the first doctrinal statement of the Reformation. The 95 theses was and not a doctrinal statement. It was a moral contention. It was a moral disputation. Okay? 6 months later, we have this Heidelberg disputation, and it is the first, you know, the original first doctrinal statement of the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
So why doesn't it get...
Yeah.
Go ahead.
So, I guess I never really considered this, but the Calvin's Institutes followed that. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay. So the Heidelberg Disputation was first, and then Calvin's Institutes followed that.
Well, let me see here. The Heidelberg Disputation was 15, hold on here just a second. The Heidelberg Disputation was April 26, 1518. Okay. Let me see here. The Calvin Institutes would have been about 20 years later.
Okay.
From everything I can tell, let me see here. The original translator's preface, 1581, Epistle to the Reader, was written by Calvin and 1539. Say 1540.
Okay.
So at least 20 years after that. But really, as I've said before, and I'll say it again, the Calvin Institutes is really just an expansion on the Heidelberg Disputation.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's an articulation of it. Really, the first sentence of the Calvin Institutes is pretty much the premise, the main thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation. Okay, and then the Calvin Institutes. Really, all of the Calvin Institutes flow out of the very first sentence of the Institutes. Okay, the main ideology, this whole dichotomy of all wisdom being the holiness of God is set against the sinfulness of man, is really the Calvin Institutes. All 1,000 pages are an expansion of that. And to tell you the truth, I'm foregoing the temptation. So far, I don't know if I'll continue to, but as I'm studying the Heidelberg Disputation, as you know, I've done a lot of reading in the Calvin Institutes, and as I study the Heidelberg Disputation, I find myself saying over and over and over again, oh, well, you know, that's Calvin Institutes, book 3, chapter such and such, section such and such. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What Luther and Calvin believed is very much the same.
Mm-hmm.
There's very little difference at all between Calvin and Luther.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know.
And of course, that all stems from, you know, the Augustinian doctrine, which of course extends from Plato.
Right. They were both very much mentorees of Augustine. Again, you've heard me probably say this a dozen times. Calvin quotes Augustine on average a little more than 2.5 every 2.5 pages. Okay. I mean, there's 900 some pages in the Calvin Institutes, almost 1,000. He quotes Augustine over 400 times. Okay. And, I mean, you know, made the statement, of course, if you go back and read Susan's 2013 study on Plato, Calvin, and Augustine, you know, she goes into how much of an Augustinian theologian that Calvin was. So it shouldn't surprise us.
Okay. Well, if we don't have any more any comments on the lesson or questions or any other callers coming in, we'll probably go ahead and bring things to a close tonight. Did you have anything else that you wanted to add before we wrap things up?
Just thanks for your hard work, brother, and we'll be looking to continue in this very rich chapter here. And we'll continue next week, and appreciate your hard work.
Okay. Thank you, Paul. Thanks for all your input tonight.
All righty. We'll talk to you later, brother.
Have a great night.
Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye-bye. All right, and so with that, we will go ahead and bring things to a close as we come to the end of another lesson here at the Potter's House on our Tuesday night Bible study, going through the book of Acts. We will pick up again next week here in chapter 20, right where we left off. We'll look some more Paul's discourse here in Miletus with the Ephesian elders. We will get into the real heart of Paul's emotional discourse to these dear people that he's ministering to there. And hopefully we'll be able to get through the rest of it next week. Until next time, I hope that you have a blessed week, and I hope that this tonight's lesson has been a blessing to you. And as always, keep the Potter's House and Paul's passing thoughts and the ministry here at Tank and everyone involved, keep us all in your prayers. And we look forward to getting back together with you next Tuesday night, same time, 7 o'clock, as we continue our study through the book of Acts. Have a good night, everyone.